We all know that in order for a plan to be successful, there has to be preparation made for the things that you're going to do. The plans of the most diligent are the plans that succeed, according to the wise man in Proverbs 21, verse 5. In part, because he isn't lazy about accomplishing what he has planned. In Proverbs 13, verse 4, Solomon says, "The soul of a lazy man desires but has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." The lesson of the ant is a good lesson for us, although I can't stand ants. I try to get rid of them every chance I get. But the lesson's good for us. The ant prepares in advance. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the wise man says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Before making the world, God knew that man would need redemption. Now, he didn't know specifically, name by name by name. That's not the point. He knew that man, given free moral agency, would eventually need redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." All that, of course, is from our lesson this morning, and so I don't have to comment too much on it. We notice, though, that something is mentioned here, in the fullness of time. Notice this, in the fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. If you look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says there, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that Christ, Jesus, came at exactly the right time to achieve the purpose of God. That's what it says. To say, as some do, that Christ, came to establish his kingdom and then changed his plans because of the rejection of the Jews is an absolute absurdity. Twice, Christ is said to come at exactly the right time. That is exactly what it says. And Paul, of course, in regard to this plan, He says that he accomplished all that he had set out to do. In John chapter 19, Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, received the sour wine, and he said, "It is finished." What was he referring to? Well, his life. No, not just his life. He was referring to everything that he set out to do on this earth was done. It was all complete. God, knowing that man needed a Savior, set out to make a plan whereby this Savior would come. Sin was something that was introduced into the world, complements of Adam and Eve. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Have you ever wondered why God didn't send His Son into the world immediately to redeem them? I wonder why. Well, I believe that time was needed to prove two things to mankind. First of all, that they were unable to save themselves from their own sins. And second, that there were actually people guilty of sin. It wasn't just some fluke that Adam and Eve sinned. There were people who were actually guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, Paul writes, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have all previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." God gave men plenty of time, so there was no doubt that man was unable to save himself on his own. But some ask the question, why are there two separate dealings, Jews and Gentiles? Why did God ever do such a thing? Well, the Gentiles showed what men do on their own. If you read from Romans, the first chapter, beginning with verse 18, Paul writes here, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Thus, the Gentiles were a demonstration of what man does on his own. But the Jews showed what man do when they're the recipients of an education from God. In Romans 3, verse 19 again, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's what the Jews did with the law and what the Gentiles did without the law. Salvation obviously was not going to be found in the law. Well, why not? I mean, you think that would be perfect. I mean, the Jews had every advantage. Well, the law, according to the scriptures, was weak in the flesh. Read with me from Romans chapter 8, please, and verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. For the law to save, it would depend on men who were not dependable. But God took care of that. He sent his Son. The law by itself could not make a person perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a nulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In part, the problem with the law was that it gave knowledge of sin in order to explain the problem of sin. In Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, though through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, that's a whole lot of words to say this. Paul realized that the law was not evil, although with the law he was guilty of sin. He knew he was guilty of sin. But the problem wasn't the law. The problem was Paul. That's what the problem was. And that's what the the summation of this is, it is not the law that is sinful, but it is man who does not comply with the law. Now, what then do we need? Well, what outside intervention could there be? Well, what the law could not do, God did. In Acts chapter 13, 39, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That is, by Christ. Did you get that? God took care of it. What could not be done by the law was done by God. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's God's part. He sent his Son to redeem us. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But the fullness of time had come. Notice the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul told Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's what God did at just the right time, the fullness of time. Now, this required a proper time to teach us. And what were we going to be taught? Well, we're going to have to be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is a system of instruction. In Matthew chapter 28, pardon me. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said to his apostles, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The church's very existence and the church's progress is dependent on teaching. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things. Teach, baptize, teach. That's the way that the Lord laid it down. And in teaching, we are not given a latitude where we can just decide, well, I want to teach this, I want to teach that. No, we have to teach no other doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Any other doctrine will not produce the same results. Any other doctrine will not produce the same results. The time that Christ came into the world was well suited for the kingdom. Politically, the Roman government, despite all of its flaws, brought stability to a large section of the world, reaching from Britain to northern Africa, from Gaul, that is Spain, to Asia, or Asia Minor. And this allowed early Christians wide access to a large portion of the world in relatively easy fashion. Greek was the trading language of the empire. It allowed teaching across national boundaries. Though the early church had the use of the gift of tongues from the Holy Spirit, the widespread base that Greek afforded the church extended the spread of the gospel even after the tongues faded away. The law of Moses began the process of bringing mankind to Christ. In Galatians 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would not have been by the law. But the Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law taught people about sin, and at the same time kept people from straying too far until the fullness of time came, and Christ came to save them." The experiences of people living under the law, give us good examples. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may through patience and comfort of the Scriptures have hope." In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Now going on down to chapter 11, verse 39. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The people who lived in times past had failures, but their failures serve as warnings to us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "These things became our examples to the end that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." And then down to verse 11 and 12, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We have to learn the lessons from those who have gone before us. Thus, the initial teaching was to those who knew the law best. Notice, we talked in class this morning about the gospel going first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's what we're talking about here. In Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Now listen to this last part. "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And that's just exactly the order it was given in. It first went to the Jews, and then it went to all the rest of the world. That's the way it was intended. Preaching began at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Though the law was to bring people to Christ, the Jews over time had strayed from the true teachings of the law. So what did it require? Well, it required them to be turned back. The people had to be turned back. In Malachi 4 and 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Who was that? Sending Elijah? How could he send Elijah? What was the point of that? Well, Elijah was John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of John the Baptist, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of" who? Elijah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John was referred to by Jesus as being a great prophet. In fact, that there was no greater. In Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 24, "When the messengers of John departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitude concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." He had a momentous task to accomplish. And he was a great prophet. But what was it that he introduced to the world? He introduced to the world the Lord, who came as a beacon light, a lamp unto the world. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Think about that. That's what John introduced to mankind. The light of the world. But what happened? They didn't comprehend it. They didn't comprehend it. But I want you to notice, throughout all of this, God showed meticulous planning to bring redemption to his children. Everything that we read about in the Old Testament, all the way up to the coming of Christ, all leads to one thing. All of the things that happen to the people of God is leading to one thing, and one thing only. And that is the birth of Jesus Christ. God meticulously planned this. Now, how long did these plans take for him to make? God made him in a moment. In a moment. But how long did it take to unfold? We're looking at thousands of years. Thousands of years. But yet it all unfolded And in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, Christ came and brought salvation to us. That's God's plan. Proof was given, foundations laid, tasks executed, all to bring men to the point where they could be saved. The time came, and the time now is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul wrote, "In an acceptable time, I have heard you," speaking prophetically now, "and in the day of salvation, I have helped you." Now, what does Paul say about that? "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We're not living in that time when kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell. God's people went into captivity and came back again. We're not living in that time. We're living in the time of salvation. Now, today is the day of salvation. The question is, will you be a part of the redeemed ones in Christ? God has gone to a lot of trouble to bring this about. Do you appreciate it? If you do, why not take advantage of it? Give yourself an humble submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a child of God, one of the elect, one of the heirs of salvation, by simple obedience, by giving yourself in submission to Him. If we are talking about you tonight, we sincerely hope that you will take this seriously, that you will be prepared at this time to admit that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and upon your confession of faith in Him, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. But if you're an erring child of God, don't forfeit what Christ and God went to a lot of trouble to bring about. Don't give it up. Repent, confess your sins to God, and ask for His forgiveness, that you might have a true hope of a home in heaven when this life is through.